Okay, today in this session we will be discussing, Lord willing, Leviticus chapters 17 through 20. I don't really anticipate any problem covering those four chapters, though it's not as though there's nothing to say about them. They're wonderful chapters, at least some of them are. Some of them are a little bit gross, just in the sins that are listed that are forbidden to the Jews to indulge in. But there is at least one very fine chapter, chapter 19, which we could spend a lot of time on if we would. But we are in chapter 17, and I might just say that these chapters, that is, chapters 17 through 20, could be called the Laws of Holiness. Now, we are beginning the second part of the book of Leviticus in this section. Remember, we divide the book into two parts, the first 16 chapters being the first part, and then chapters 17 through 27 being the second. And the difference primarily between those parts is that the first section, which we completed last week, has to do with access to God and how to obtain access to God once sin has interfered with us coming before God. Remember that the Bible teaches that sin alienates from God. That if we would walk always in a holy way, always obediently, then there'd be no need to ever experience the alienation or the wrath of God. But because we do not walk consistently, righteously, and holily, therefore there does come a break in the relationship. And the ideal, of course, is to have an unbroken relationship with God, an unbroken fellowship with God. This is the fulfillment for which we were created. And those who do not know this fellowship with God are always for fulfillment in some other way. But it is not to be found outside of a relationship with God. So, the first thing to be dealt with in coming into this fellowship with God, having lost it through sin, is to have the sins dealt with. And to deal with sins, it is necessary that there be a sacrifice that involves the shedding of blood, because the Bible indicates that blood is the medium of atonement that God has prescribed and accepted. And so in the first seven chapters of Leviticus, we had ordinances and laws and instructions that had to do with the various offerings that were to be offered in the tabernacle. These were five different offerings, and the instructions of how they were to be offered and under what occasions they offered were given in those first seven chapters. So it's not surprising in the section of Leviticus that deals with access to God that the first section, that'd be the first seven chapters, would deal with the matter of sacrifice. And then the next chapters after that, three chapters, eight through ten, had to do with the priests. And, of course, priesthood was another aspect of our gaining access to God. There must be some mediation. There must be someone who will go between us and God in order to stand for our cause. That is, because we can't simply come boldly before God and demand that He admit us into His presence. And in the Old Testament, God had ordained a priesthood of the family of Aaron. And they stood in special relationship to God. They were separated for their whole lives unto the service of God. And therefore, they stood somewhat in a holier place than the other people, the other citizens, and could come as a mediator or as one who went between God and the people. And so the concept of mediation, after the concept of sacrifice, is discussed in the first seven chapters. Then we have three chapters discussing the concept of a mediatorial priesthood. In the New Testament, of course, both of these concepts find their fulfillment in Christ. Jesus, in dying upon the cross, offered the blood of the ultimate and final and acceptable sacrifice to which all the Old Testament sacrifices looked forward. And He is also the final mediator. The Bible says in 1 Timothy, or is it 2nd, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. He is now the great high priest who stands in better relation to God than the rest of humanity because of His sinlessness. But as the result of His relationship to God, we who have come into Him may approach God personally also, because we are accepted, as the Bible says in Hebrews, or in Ephesians 1, we are accepted in the Beloved, that is, in Christ. We are accepted so that God now accepts us just like He accepts Jesus, because Jesus is our advocate. So we have the sacrifice, and we have the priesthood, and then in chapters 11 through 15, we had laws of cleanness and uncleanness. And this mainly had to do with portraying to the people through symbolic states of life the fact that defilement separates a man from God and from his fellow man. And so various things under the Jewish religion were considered to make a man defiled, whether it was eating certain kinds of food, which was unclean food, or whether it was having bodily conditions like leprosy or issues from the body that caused him to be considered unclean, or a woman unclean for her own reasons. These things, again, were not pictures of actual sin. It is not a sin to have leprosy or to have a bodily flux, but the thing here is that they represented uncleanness such as sin has, because the uncleanness that is described in those chapters separated people from the worship of God and from their fellow man. A person who was unclean was temporarily excluded from regular life and from the tabernacle. And so this symbolically portrayed the concept that one who is defiled, and we would mean morally defiled in this case by sin, is separated not only from God but also from his fellow man and needs cleansing. And in those places, in those chapters, it talked about how the cleansing was obtained. In the case of one who touched a dead body or ate unclean food, he had to be unclean until the evening and then wash his clothes and take a bath, and then he was cleansed. And in the case of a leper, there was somewhat a more elaborate ceremony. Nonetheless, cleansing from defilement is the issue in chapters 11 through 15. Another aspect of our access to God is that we must be cleansed of the defilement of our sins. And then finally, in chapter 16, we covered the Day of Atonement, which was really sort of a cover-all for anything that was left out by these other things. Once a year, the Day of Atonement involved the high priest going into the Holy of Holies with certain sacrifices being made, certain blood and incense offered before God in the Holy of Holies. This being done once a year was to pretty much cover for anything that wasn't covered by all the other things. The other sacrifices being imperfect left the conscience unperfected. And therefore, once a year, Jews had this ceremony of the Day of Atonement, which somewhat was intended to cover whatever was left out by the others. All of those chapters, 1 through 16, talk about how to be cleansed, how to obtain access when sin has defiled and has hindered our relationship with God. Now we come to those chapters, the rest of the book of Leviticus, that has to do with how to live in a holy way, separated unto God, to avoid needing these other provisions. You see, if we had not sinned in the first place, all the question of sacrifice and priesthood and so forth would not be an issue. We would not have hindered our fellowship with God. But now that we've come into fellowship with God, we are called upon to live differently than before. This many Christians have failed to realize, I think, and appreciate, because we find forgiveness of sins rather easily through the blood of Jesus. We are told that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which would imply that it's easy to get forgiven. And in a sense, it is. If the Holy Spirit is truly convicting and if our hearts are truly repentant, then there is an easiness about restoration, although sometimes it can be costly, too, in terms of humbling ourselves or even making restitution. There may be a cost involved, but it's much easier than we could have expected. I mean, God could have easily made it a lot worse for us to find reconciliation with him. But because it is as easy as it is, some have felt that simply means we can do whatever we want to, and all we need to do is just confess it afterwards and we'll be okay, which has resulted in a great number of people calling themselves Christians, filling the churches, who live just as unholily and just as worldly lives as those outside the church. And the only difference is that they trust that after they go out and live their unholy lives, they come back once a week and say their prayers and sing their hymns and hear a sermon, and maybe they go forward to an altar to rededicate their lives, or they ask Jesus to forgive them for their sins of the past week, and then they go out and live their worldly life again, which demonstrates a misunderstanding of the whole concept of fellowship with God. The idea is to live with unbroken fellowship with God, and that involves living differently than we lived before. Having obtained forgiveness, it is not simply made available to us so that we can continue in sin that grace may abound, or so that we may continue to sin and just get forgiveness so that we don't have to go to hell. There's something far greater for us than just that offered to us in what Jesus has, God has offered to us, both in Leviticus and in a better sense in the New Testament, and that is a different way of living. a way of living that is separated unto God, that does not produce defilement, and which is not rendering us continually guilty and seeking forgiveness all the time. Now, of course, I don't believe that the Bible teaches that we come to a state suddenly or even gradually where sin no longer enters into our experience. We have probably to look forward to having our whole lives characterized by susceptibility to sin. But it is also the case that we are to be growing in grace and in sanctification, in holiness, so that we sin less, less often and less radically, and that sin becomes less and less congenial to our nature, so that when we do sin, we recognize it more quickly and are more abhorrent of it, and it goes against our grain more. You see, when we were in the world, we sinned, but it didn't go against our grain, because our grain went the direction of sin. But repentance is what has shifted our direction, so that now, even though we occasionally have been known to sin after being saved, yet it goes against the grain, so it doesn't feel right. And the more holy our characters become as the result of God's Holy Spirit sanctifying us, the more our nature is like God's nature, the more unlike our old nature it will be, meaning that sin will be more offensive to us. We will sin less greatly and less frequently, hopefully, as we are being sanctified. Now, this speaks, of course, of the latter part of the book of Leviticus, which teaches how to live a holy life. And it is not any longer dealing with the issue of sacrifices and gaining access to God, but rather how the people of God, having obtained this fellowship through sacrifice, are to maintain a walk of unbroken fellowship with God and a life of consequent happiness and fruitfulness and fulfillment. And that is certainly what we want also. Well, the first several chapters of this section, that is chapters 17 through 20, are laws of holiness. And these laws basically give some ground rules, some guidelines for how to live within the perimeters that will keep a person on good footing with God. And there are certain practices that are forbidden that you might say, my goodness, who would have ever dreamed of doing these horrible things? It's better that they're not even mentioned and give people ideas. I mean, some of the atrocious sexual practices that are listed to be forbidden, you might wonder, why did God have to bring this up? For instance, having sex with animals is mentioned as something that is to be forbidden. Well, I haven't met very many people who have ever even dreamed of such, as far as I know, although I know some people do that. I know there are people who do. It seems wouldn't be one of the first things I would list as the most likely sins to warn your children about, you know, because it seems like the average person who's not a total pervert wouldn't do such things. But the reason that these sins are mentioned, the ones that are mentioned, is because they are sins that were commonly practiced by the people of Egypt and the people of Canaan. And the Jews, who were receiving these laws at this time, had just come out of Egypt, where they had spent 400 years being acculturated in a period of bondage, where the Egyptian mentality, the Egyptian culture, had permeated them to a great extent, which is very obvious by the fact that shortly after they reached Mount Sinai, they made a golden calf, which was, of course, an image of the Egyptian god, and the bull, Isis. And so it's very clear that there was still very much of Egypt in their hearts. And the fact that they complained for lack of leeks and onions and other kinds of spicy foods they ate in Egypt, and they got tired of this bland manna they were eating all the time, shows that Egypt was still very much in their hearts. And now they were going into an even more corrupt place, more corrupt than Egypt, and that is Canaan. And the reason I know it's more corrupt than Egypt is because it had come time to judge these civilizations of Canaan. Whereas Egypt, though it had come under some judgment, still permitted to exist as a nation, God had decided to obliterate the nations of the Canaanites because of their just total depravity. And the depravity of which we read in these chapters, which the Jews are forbidden to indulge in, is very mostly a description of sins which archaeologists have now been able to confirm were frequently practiced among the Canaanites. And not only practiced as a part of their daily debauched lifestyles, but actually practiced as part of their religious ritual. Because Canaanite religions, which worshipped demons, or goat demons, and other demons like Moloch, those religions were religions that involved people in orgies, that involved people in, there was temple prostitution in every one of these Canaanite religions, and that prostitution was not only men with women, but men with men. There were boy prostitutes in the Canaanite temples, and there was bestiality being practiced. All the things that are forbidden here were being practiced as part of the worship of Moloch, which was the basic deity worshipped by the Canaanites. And you can begin to appreciate when you read chapter 18, especially of Leviticus, and see the things that the Canaanites were doing, you can appreciate the reasons that God had for judging them at this time and driving them out of the land and actually bringing the swords of the Israelites against them. So this is to be understood as we go through the material, that the Jews had to beware of adopting the values and the morals of the Canaanites, and they also had to break themselves free from the values and the morals of the Egyptians. And they had to be unlike any other nation. Not like the right-wing Egyptians, and not like the left-wing Canaanites. They had to walk a path that was wholly separated unto the Lord. And notice how many times the word holy comes up in these chapters. Very frequently. Very frequently God mentions how He is holy, how He requires them to be holy. And the word holy means set apart. In the modern vernacular, we might simply say the word different. The word holy basically means different, other. And when the Bible says that God is holy, what it means is that He is different than we are. In one of the passages of Scripture, He says, "You thought that I was altogether like you," God said, which is the greatest mistake a person can make in their thinking about God, to think that He is like us. Some people have felt that there is no God, but that the God in which Christians believe is a God that has been made up in their imagination. Some have said, you might have heard, in the beginning, man created God in his own image. You ever heard that one? That man created God in his image. Well, that obviously isn't true, and the person who says statements like that clearly hasn't read the Bible, because the God of the Bible is definitely not in our own image. He is totally different than anyone we've ever met. He is holy, separate. He's not like us at all. And it is this difference between Him and us that condemns us. God of the Bible is not such a God as people would invent. Because a God such as the Bible describes does not set our conscience at ease with the way we're living. But He is entirely other, entirely different than we are. And this difference condemns us, according to the Scripture. And that is one of the strongest testimonies we have. The Bible's religion is not man-made. Because why in the world would man make up a religion that condemns him? If you want to see what man-made religions are like, look at the religion of the Canaanites or the Egyptians. Those are the religions that where the gods are just like the people. The gods of the Greeks and the Romans were just like the Greeks and the Romans who worshipped them. They were man-made gods. They were made up in the imagination. And if you read the Greek mythology, the Greek gods, for instance, they had adulterous relationships with other gods' wives and so forth, and they would have relationships with women on earth. And, you know, the gods of the heathen. Now, there's where you find man-made religion. The gods of the heathen are just like the heathen themselves. The gods of the Jews, the God of the Jews, Jehovah, is not like the heathen, and He's not even like the Jews. In fact, throughout the Bible, we find the Jews are far more like the heathen than they are like their God. So anybody who says that the God of the Bible is a fabrication or an invention of the Jews or of the Christians simply has not read the Bible very carefully, or just isn't very intelligent to make such stupid statements. Now, we will be reading here about things. Many of the sins that are forbidden are atrocious and will be revolting to us. But some of them, we'll have to admit, it would take a certain amount of self-control to avoid them, and does. And it's interesting, the first chapter we're covering is chapter 17. The second is chapter 18, obviously, since that comes next. And chapter 17 deals with the how to control and restrain the appetite for food, whereas chapter 18 deals with restraining the appetite for sex. Now, these appetites for food and for sex are very obviously God-ordained. God is not opposed to the desire for food or the desire for sex. God is not a spoilsport. It is God who thought sex up. A lot of people are surprised to hear that. God invented sex. God designed a man's body and designed a woman's body and designed that they should be sexually related to each other for the purpose of procreation and pleasure. And he ordained an institution called marriage, in which this pleasure and function of sex is to be experienced unhindered. And though God ordained the pleasure and the practice of sex, yet he has put his limits on where it should be practiced. And in chapter 18, we read of the places where it is not to be practiced. And every one of the places that is mentioned demonstrates a certain requirement that God imposed upon his people to be holy in their sexual relations and to preserve the sanctity of marriage. Now, chapter 17, not quite as obviously, but when you sort it out, actually is talking about the sanctity of eating. It has to do with the killing of animals, which, by the way, the Jews didn't do that very often in the wilderness. We find, especially if you read the book of Numbers, they didn't very frequently slaughter their livestock, though they had livestock with them. They mostly relied on supernatural things like quails being brought in by God to give them meat, because they needed their livestock, and they were hoping to bring it with them into Canaan. So it was unusual for them to slaughter their livestock. When they did slaughter it, it was normally for sacrifices at the tabernacle. And when they sacrificed the tabernacle, you remember, especially when they brought peace offerings, the worshippers who brought the offering ate the meat. Therefore, in the wilderness, which is where the Jews were at the time this law was given, mostly the Jews didn't eat meat except when they offered a peace offering. And they might have offered peace offerings fairly frequently. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say how often they had to. But it was just something they were permitted to do as a bit of a celebration of God's goodness to them. And therefore, generally speaking, when the Jews ate meat in the wilderness, if it was their livestock being slaughtered, it was as the result of having offered a sacrifice. It was not commonly done that they would slaughter one of their sheep just for dinner. And you remember, they didn't eat meat very often because they'd complain about the manna. They said, we long for meat. You might think, well, they could have slaughtered their livestock. But that apparently was unheard of to them. So in chapter 17, what the restriction is that they were not permitted to slaughter their livestock anywhere except at the door of the tabernacle, that is, at the place where the sacrifices were made. And anybody who slaughtered an animal anywhere else, for instance, at his own tent or in the borders of the camp, somewhere other than the tabernacle, was committing sin and would not be permitted to do that. And the reason for that is because the heathen around them worshipped certain demon gods, especially one that was called the Hairy One, which was a goat, a he-goat god. Now, by the way, Molech, the idol of Molech, had the head of a goat and the body of a man. And the Canaanite gods were represented by goats. Now, as you might remember, or you probably are aware, Satanists to this day depict Satan as a goat. And a goat's head is considered to be the symbol of Satan. And it's interesting, the connection between modern Satanism and the ancient Canaanite worship of Molech. And there are some other connections with modern society and the worship of Molech that we'll point to as we go through. But the point here is that the Canaanites would just slaughter meat wherever they wanted to, and they'd pour out the blood of their sacrifice on the ground as a drink offering to Molech. Now, God wanted to make sure that whenever the Jews poured out any blood or sacrificed any blood, it was offered at the tabernacle to Jehovah. And even though people might just want to slaughter an animal at their tent just to eat it and not pour out the blood to Molech, yet God didn't want them to be tempted and didn't want to take any risks. He said, listen, if you're going to eat meat, just bring it and offer it to the Lord, and then you can eat the meat. You offer it as a peace offering. And no blood shall be poured out on the ground anywhere except at the door of the tabernacle. Now, that meant there had to be a certain self-control in their appetite, since they actually had an appetite for meat. They could only eat meat on occasions when they came and worshiped God. And this means their appetite for food in this chapter and in the next chapter, like their appetite for sex, though these things are very down-to-earth appetites, very mundane things, these things had to be made subject to their loyalty to God also. The holiness of their lives had to extend to such, we might say, trivialities or mundane matters as eating and having relations in sex. That these appetites of the flesh, which unfortunately many have come to think God was opposed to the appetites of the flesh, though he created them, but these appetites of the flesh had to always be subject to a man's love for God and for his loyalty to God. So that when he would eat meat, it would always be associated with offering it as a sacrifice to God. When he chose a wife or had sexual relations, it would always be within the boundaries that God specified. And if you read the boundaries in chapter 18, essentially what it boils down to is with your wife. And your wife has to be of a certain distance in relationship to your spouse. We'll talk about that in a moment. Let's go to chapter 17 and talk about this matter of the meat. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons and unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, saying, What man soever be of the house of Israel that killeth an ox or a lamb or goat in the camp, and killeth it out of the camp, or killeth it out of the camp, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer an offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed unto that man. He hath shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people." Now, in verse 3 it says, "Whatever man kills an ox or a lamb or a goat." In the NIV, the NIV translators have interpreted again for us rather than translating, and they interpret it, "Whoever sacrifices a lamb or a goat." Anyone who has an NIV can confirm that. In verse 3 it says, "If any man sacrifice a lamb or a goat or whatever." And this means the NIV translators are assuming that the restriction only applies to animals offered in sacrifice. Whereas a person could, under the NIV translation, a person could, at his tent, kill an animal and eat it, as long as it wasn't a sacrifice, he wouldn't have to bring it to the door of the tabernacle. However, all the other significant translations, the King James, the New American Standard Version, Amplified Version, all agree that this is a prohibition of killing an animal under any conditions apart from the tabernacle door. And it may be that a man in his tent was desiring to kill an animal not to sacrifice to another god, but only to eat. Yet, since killing animals away from the tabernacle could not be supervised, if everyone was killing animals in their tent or at their little homestead there, then if that's going on all over the place, there'd be no way for the priesthood or anyone else to enforce the prohibition of sacrificing to the goat demon. Because it just happened in so many different places, no one could supervise or monitor it. And so all killing of animals was to be done at the tent of meeting, at the tabernacle, and nowhere else. Now, this restriction only applied while they were wandering in the wilderness. At this point, the Jews thought that they were soon going to go into the land of Canaan. But we know from the way history worked out that they ended up wandering for 40 years in the land of Canaan because of their disobedience. That comes out of the book of Numbers. And during that 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, they had to observe this. They could not kill any animal without bringing it to the tabernacle. However, at the end of that 40 years, and just before Joshua was to bring them into Canaan, Moses modified this law for them. And if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12, you'll find that Leviticus gives laws as they were given before the 40 years of wandering. And Deuteronomy is made up of the speeches of Moses, the sermons that he gave them just before they had the land 40 years later. So the time gap between Leviticus and Deuteronomy is 40 years. And as they were ready now to go into the promised land, Moses slightly modified the conditions under which a person could slay an animal. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, we'll start at verse 13. It says, "Take heed to thyself that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest, but in the place which the Lord shall choose," this means the temple in Jerusalem, "in one of thy tribes, there shalt thou offer thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all that I command thee. Notwithstanding, thou mayest kill and eat flesh in all thy gates. Whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee, the unclean and the clean may eat thereof." That doesn't mean the unclean animals, but the man who is not ceremonially clean can still eat anywhere. "As the roebuck and as of the hart, only ye shall not eat the blood, ye shall pour it upon the earth as water." Now what it's saying here, now Deuteronomy is describing a time when they're going into the land of Canaan, they will have their settlements all over Palestine. I mean, some of them are going to be removed by over 100 miles from the temple. Therefore, every time they wanted meat, if they had to go to the temple to offer an animal so they could have meat at home, they'd have to travel a week to get there. A lot of the animals would carry the meat home for a week. It was obviously not going to be practical, as it was in the days of the wilderness, where the tabernacle was the center of the encampment, where everyone could easily find access to it. Now that they were to be scattered throughout the land of Canaan, or the land of Palestine, as they were going in, of Israel, they were permitted to kill animals for food at their own homes, and without bringing them to the temple. But they were still forbidden to offer sacrifices anywhere, except at the place that God would choose, at the tabernacle. So there was a slight modification. In Leviticus, they were permitted only to kill animals for any purpose at the tabernacle. But once they came in Deuteronomy, once they came into the promised land, they could kill animals for food at their own homes, and they would only have to bring sacrificial animals to the tabernacle or later to the temple. Okay, going back to Leviticus now. It says that anyone who violates this law will be cut off from the people. That means they'll be cut off from the covenant relationship that the people of Israel shared with God at this time. And verse 5 says, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, even that they may bring them to the Lord, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, to the priests, and to offer them for peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, burn the fat for a sweet savor unto the Lord. They shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, says the King James. The word devils here in the Hebrew literally means hairy ones or he-goats. And some of your translations might say to the goat demons or something like that there in verse 6. But it's interesting, verse 7, says that they may no more or no longer offer sacrifices unto devils after whom they have gone a-whoring. Now that's interesting because this is talking about the Jews. These Jews have just come out, they've only been out of Egypt about a year at this point. This is the beginning of the second year, and they're at Mount Sinai. And already, he says, they have already gone a-whoring, that is spiritually playing the harlot, playing spiritual adulteress. So they're supposed to be married to Jehovah. They've been out worshiping already the goat demons of the area. Now, there has not yet been a record of them doing that, but the fact that Moses here says that they have done so is documentation that already they have polluted themselves and been attracted into the worship of these goat demons. And so he says he's making this rule now that they must bring their animals to the tabernacle, and every animal that they eat would first have had a token sprinkling of its blood upon the altar, suggesting that it is the Lord's and not doesn't belong to the goat, the he-goat of Canaan. Okay. Says, this shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations. Verse 8. And thou shalt say unto them, whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of all the strangers that sojourn among you, that offereth a burnt offering or a sacrifice, and bringeth it not to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer it unto the Lord, even that man shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, ye shall eat the blood of no man, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. Now, this is not the first time that blood is forbidden to be eaten. In fact, it was forbidden to be eaten long earlier, way before there even was a Jewish race to whom this law could be given. It was given to Noah right after the flood in Genesis chapter 9. And there also it was told that the life of the flesh was in the blood, even as it says here in Leviticus 17. But it says in Genesis chapter 9, as soon as the flood was over and Noah and his family came out of the ark, it says in verse 3, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things, but the flesh with the life of it, which is the blood of it, shall ye not eat. Now, basically, Noah and his sons were forbidden to eat blood way back then. This is hundreds of years before the days of Leviticus. And it is also mentioned that the blood of it was the life of it. Now, this realization that the life was carried in the bloodstream is something that we have come to take for granted because we live after the time where the scientists have confirmed this. But it was only about 300 years ago that secular scientists discovered that this is in fact true, that the life of natural organisms is in the bloodstream, is in the blood. Although scientists didn't discover this till 300 years ago, Moses declared it over 3,500 years ago. Another evidence of the inspiration of the scripture, because Moses was no scientist. He wouldn't have known this from his own studies in a laboratory with a microscope and so forth, but he received it by revelation. It's not surprising that God would know that. What's surprising is that it took scientists so long to catch up with what God had already revealed. Anyway, it does say in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given, that is the blood, to you upon the altar to make atonement for your soul. It is the blood that makes the atonement. There's some very important points to make this verse. One is that it clearly states that blood must be shed if an atonement is to be made. It is the blood that makes atonement. Therefore, the modern Jewish people who no longer offer blood sacrifices because their temple was destroyed in 70 AD and has never been rebuilt, and they're not permitted to offer sacrifices anywhere else than there, they have not had a blood sacrifice for over 1900 years. And when they say, well, for our atonement we fast on Yom Kippur, it may be well and good that they fast. It's not well and good enough, because fasting is not the same thing as the shedding of blood. And God has clearly stated to the Jews that it is the blood that makes an atonement. Now, one might say, well, that's unfair. That if Jews are only allowed to offer sacrifices at the temple, and God has permitted the temple to be destroyed and never rebuilt, so they can't offer sacrifices, and yet atonement can only be made by blood, that's not fair. The Jews can't have an atonement. And that's not correct, because before the temple was destroyed, the ultimate blood sacrifice was offered on the cross. Jesus' blood was shed. There's no longer any need for any sacrifices to be offered. His blood is the final sacrifice, and those who receive him have an atonement. But those who reject him, God has even arranged that the Jews who reject him do not have even opportunity to pretend like they have an atonement, because he caused the temple to be destroyed within 40 years of the death of Jesus, so that ever since that time, the Jews ought to be able to say, hey, if God has permitted the temple sacrifices to cease, he must have provided some other way of atonement to make up for it. And that other way, obviously, is through the blood of Christ. And I must say, many thousands of Jewish people have turned to Christ, having realized this fact. And to this day, there are many thousands of Jewish people who are Christians who have turned to Christ because of this. There are, of course, many Jews who have not yet, who still pretend that fasting on Yom Kippur is enough for an atonement. But their own Bible says it is the blood that makes the atonement. Now, the matter that the life is in the blood seems to be important. Perhaps the idea is that God required blood to be offered because it is that part of the biological system in which the life resides, and therefore a typical symbol of life itself. That when a person offers blood, it's as though he's offering his life to God, because the life is in blood. And, you know, what else? What other tangible thing could you put on the altar to symbolize life? You can't put your own body on the altar, literally, although the New Testament says we present our bodies a living sacrifice, but that's not on a literal altar with literal flames to consume. We could only do that once if we did that literally. But when it does come to offering literal sacrifices, what could God have chosen to better symbolize a life being placed on the altar but that part of the body which contains the life, the blood? And therefore, blood sacrifice was required as a symbol of total consecration of the life to God. Now, I might ask this question, since God so strongly states, both in the law and even before the law in the days of Noah, that man is not supposed to eat the blood of animals, because the blood is a holy thing consecrated to God. God alone is the author of life, therefore the life, that is the blood, belongs entirely to him and cannot even be eaten by man. Does that apply to Christians also? Are we required to refrain from eating blood? Now, most of us probably don't go out of our way just to eat blood, although in Germany and some other parts of the world, blood soup and so forth are on our regular part of the diet. In our culture here, it's not so common to go to deliberately eat blood. However, the Jews not only avoided deliberately eating blood, but they made very sure that the meat that they ate was totally drained. They normally had kosher butchers that would properly drain the meat, because with the Gentiles, their meat was not properly devoid of blood. Should we go to the same extent? Should we make sure there's no redness, no juice in the meat that we eat? Are we violating these laws? It's a hard question to answer. In general, we would find it easy to answer and simply say these laws do not apply to us, because they are in the Old Testament, and because Jesus has fulfilled the law, and especially the dietary laws and such. The Bible clearly says we're not under the the restrictions of the dietary laws about eating pork and things like that, obviously, and therefore it would seem that we are free to eat blood also. But the thing that throws a wrench in the works is the decision that was made by the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 8 in the early church, over the matter of the Gentiles who were getting saved, this was a new problem. For many years in the church, only Jews were getting saved. Only Jews were entering the body of Christ and coming into the kingdom. But since, especially, the ministry of Paul, many thousands of Gentiles were coming into the church now, and the question was, should they become more Judaized? Should these Gentiles come under the same legal strictures that the Jews had lived under, and is a necessary part of being a Christian? And the question had never arisen before there were Gentiles in the church, but now it was a very crucial question. And Paul and his companions taught the Gentiles are free from these Jewish trappings, and they can be quite Gentile Christians without becoming circumcised and without coming under Jewish law. But many of the Jerusalem Christians were not so convinced as Paul and thought that perhaps the Gentiles ought to be circumcised like the Jews were and ought to be come under the laws. And it was a great debate. The Bible says there's no small contention over it. In verse 2 of chapter 15 of Acts, Acts 15:2 says, "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem and to the apostles and elders about this question." Well, they went, and there was a great conference about the matter, and the question was essentially, how Jewish is Christianity? To what extent do Gentile converts have to be made subject to the Old Testament restrictions? And the decision that was finally made is recorded in verse 19. This is James speaking, the final word. He says, "Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble them not," that is the Gentile Christians, "which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them preach him, being read in the synagogue every Sabbath day." Now, that is the decision that pleased the council, and so this letter was written to the Gentile Christians from the council, and it was actually carried, it was ordained by the council to be carried by Paul and Barnabas to their own converts among the Gentiles. What was the decision? Generally speaking, the Gentiles did not have to become Jewish. They did not have to be circumcised. They did not have to come under the Jewish law, but there were certain things that they were counseled to refrain from. Namely, meat sacrificed to idols, fornication, animals that had been strangled, and from blood. Now, if the Jerusalem Council, after the cross of Christ, determined that the Gentiles should abstain from these things, it could be argued that perhaps we, as Gentile Christians, should abstain from them also. That's very clear, for instance, that we should abstain from fornication, because the New Testament teaches that clearly in every epistle that talks about the subject of sexual purity. Some of these other things don't come up so frequently. The question of meat sacrificed to idols does come up a couple of places in Paul's epistles, and it's rather interesting how he brings it up, because he essentially says it doesn't matter whether you eat meat sacrificed to idols or not. However, to avoid offending people to whom it does matter, you should not eat it if you're in their presence. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10, which we can't study right now, this is an entire discussion on the question of whether Christians can eat meat that is sacrificed to idols. And what that means is, you realize in the Gentile world, everyone was idolatrous except the Christians and the Jews. And the Christians and the Jews were minority. So everyone else in, for instance, the Grecian society and the Roman society were idolaters, and they offered animal sacrifices to Zeus and to the Greek and Roman gods. Now, just like the Jews, who offered sacrifices to their god, Jehovah, most of the animal was eaten. Part of it was burned on an altar, and the rest was eaten. Now, in the case of the Greek gods and the Roman gods, when the Greeks and Romans would offer their animals to a god, they would eat some of it, and the priest would eat some of it, but the rest of the animal was sold in the public marketplace. Therefore, most of the meat that the Christians could find for sale in the shops were the remnants of meat of animals that had been sacrificed to idols. And that was the problem. Since there had been something of a restriction placed upon them from the Jerusalem Council that they should abstain from eating meat sacrificed to idols, they wondered, well, Paul, how can we be sure about this? Should we go to the kosher deli or kosher butcher to make sure that we avoid it? And Paul wrote to them and said, listen, buy anything you want in the streets. Don't ask any questions about whether it's sacrificed to idols or not. An idol isn't anything at all. It's just a matter of people's conscience. And he said, if just eat whatever you see, eat it. Unless someone specifically tells you that it's been sacrificed to idols. Because the reason they tell you that is they think that you shouldn't eat it, or else they wouldn't even mention it. And if they think you shouldn't eat it, then don't, because you might offend their conscience. And he said the same thing in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. If someone invites you over to eat, and when you're there, he says, eat anything you want. Don't ask any questions about it for conscience sake. But he says, if someone suggests to you, hey, this meat that we're serving here was sacrificed to idols, he said, don't eat it, because it's obvious that they don't think you should, or else they wouldn't have mentioned it. They're watching you to see what you'll do, and don't give them any fuel for the fire. Don't give them any reason to complain or to hurt their conscience. So what Paul said essentially was, yes, avoid eating meat sacrificed to idols if it's going to offend somebody. But otherwise, it doesn't matter. Now that was Paul's teaching on it. And since Paul carried this letter, and one of the things forbidden by the Jerusalem Council was eating meat sacrificed to idols, it's clear that Paul took a much lighter position than the Jerusalem Council had. Because he said, yes, avoid offending people, but don't get hung up on whether meat's been sacrificed to idols or not. In other words, Paul didn't really think those things were quite as important as the Jerusalem Christians did. And what I think he was doing, he was teaching the provisions of this council's decision in the spirit rather than in the letter of what was said. Because look back at Acts 15 and notice what James said. James said, in verse 20, we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, that is, meat sacrificed to idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood, for Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. What James seems to be saying is, tell them to stop eating these, or not to eat these things. Why? Because it's sin to eat them? No. But because Moses has strong adherence in every city. And these people are likely to be greatly offended if Christians are eating meat sacrificed to idols, and if Christians are doing things that are considered abominable to the Jews. Remember, James was the head of the church in Jerusalem, and he was sensitive to the Jewish evangelistic effort. James was concerned about the sensitivities of the Jews. And therefore, he said, listen, these Jews are going to be turned off to the gospel if they see Christians flagrantly eating meat sacrificed to idols and blood and all this stuff that Jews are repulsed by. He says, every city has people who are staunch adherents to the teachings of Moses. Therefore, tell the Gentiles to avoid these things. Now, I find that interesting because he didn't say, tell them to avoid them because they are morally wrong. He said, tell them to avoid them because of the strong element of support for Moses that exists in the synagogues in every one of these towns. And it would seem that James' real concern was that the Gentiles don't do things that offend Jews and hinder them from being saved. And that would appear to be how Paul applied it in that passage in 1 Corinthians I mentioned. He said, listen, it doesn't matter if you eat meat sacrificed to idols, but if it's going to offend somebody, don't do it. So it seems to me like Paul is teaching the spirit of what James said, rather than enforcing the letter of it. And so we might say if that applied to meat sacrificed to idols, it might also apply to the issue of blood. On the other hand, looking at James' statements in Acts chapter 15 again, notice in James' statement in Acts 15:20, he does not say that they should abstain from eating blood. It just says abstain from blood. And actually, there are many scholars who believe that the statement means abstain from bloodshed, that is, from murder. Because murder and adultery and all kinds of wicked things were practiced regularly in pagan culture, including human sacrifice and so forth, and that James might not have been forbidding the eating of blood at all in this decree, but might have been simply saying bloodshed, abstain from blood, that is, abstain from shedding blood, so that the forbidding would be to forbid sacrificed idols, fornication, strangled animals, and abstain from bloodshed. After all, everything in the provision has to do with eating. Fornication isn't related to eating, and therefore the blood might not be either. So there is some question marks over this issue. In general, Jesus said it is not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him. And since that is true, we could say that as a general rule, it won't corrupt you morally to eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols, or to eat blood, or to eat anything else that was forbidden to the Jews to eat. However, the spirit of it seems to be, if either your conscience or the conscience of somebody who is likely to know you or see you, if a conscience is injured by eating anything, pork or any other thing, if it's going to hurt somebody's conscience, then avoid it. And that would seem to be the Christian answer to the question of eating blood. Let's go on to chapter... we need to finish Leviticus 17. Leviticus 17, verses 15 through 16. And every soul that eats that which dies of itself, or that which was torn of beasts, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger who does so, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening, and then shall he be clean. But if he wash them not, nor bathe his flesh, then he shall bear his iniquity. Now, the teaching of this chapter then is, any animal that is killed to eat, if it is a domestic animal, should be killed at the door of the tabernacle. That's in verse 3. Anyone who kills an ox, a lamb, or a goat has to do it at the door of the tabernacle. Why? Because these are typical sacrificial animals, and the same kind of animals that are sacrificed to the heathen gods. Notice, though, in verse 13, if a man goes hunting and catches an animal or a bird that may be eaten and eats it out there, he doesn't have to bring it to the tabernacle. He can pour out the blood on the ground there because this is not the kind of animal that is likely to be offered to a heathen god anyway. These are not sacrificial kinds of animals. This is just game meat. And therefore, the man was permitted to eat a buck or a pheasant or something that he might shoot or catch in the wilds. He didn't have to bring that to the tabernacle. But if he found an animal that had died by itself, that he didn't hunt it, but it just died by itself, he shouldn't eat it. That would make him unclean. Okay, going on to chapter 18. We won't go into too much detail about this. It is rather unedifying if you actually picture the things that are described here. It has to do with forbidden sections. And I wanted to say this. Just as chapter 17 made provision for maintaining holiness in a person's eating habits, and that his eating might be done to the glory of God, so chapter 18 has to do with the other major appetite with which we contend, besides the appetite for food, the appetite for sex. Now, God had made provision for the use of this appetite, for the fulfillment of this appetite in marriage. But those things which might hinder the holiness of marriage are forbidden. Now, notice, most of what's given a lot of attention to is the forbidding of having sex with your mother or with your stepmother or with your sister or with your half-sister or with your stepsister or with your cousin or with your aunt or with a close relative. Much of this chapter is taken up just listing different close relatives with whom a person is forbidden to have sexual relations. Now, why is this? Now, there's a couple of good reasons. One would be, of course, we now know that genetically it is somewhat risky for there to be marriage between people who are closely related. Now, prior, remember that incest, as we now call it, was not forbidden prior to the law of Moses. Many men of God even had what we would refer to now as incestuous relationships. Abraham married his half-sister Sarah, which would be forbidden under the law of Moses, but he lived before that time, and it wasn't forbidden in that time. Lot bore children by both of his daughters. Jacob married two women who were sisters, and that's forbidden later in the law of Moses to marry two sisters. So some of the men of God of the past did some of these things with impunity because they were not yet forbidden. But for two reasons, I believe, these things became laws which forever afterward those who would live a holy life before God must observe. One reason is, of course, because of genetic danger. That probably isn't the main reason, but it is certainly a health consideration. It is known that within certain societies like the Gypsies, where there's a close inbreeding, where there's a lot of incestuous marriage and incestuous relationships, that there's a higher incidence of mental retardation and deformity. It's just a genetic fact that people who mate with someone who's a very close relative incur a greater risk of mutation in their offspring. Now, that might be a judgment from God, or that might just be a natural thing, but it's clear that if a person observes the laws that are here, they can avoid the problem. Whether it's a direct judgment from God on those who do it, or whether it's a natural matter, it's clear that God has given instructions that would keep a person free from that danger. But probably the real reason for these is to preserve marriage. And these close relatives become a real risk to marriage is that if a man was permitted to have relations with his daughter or with his, if a teenage boy could do so with his stepmother or something like that or with his sister, then he might not get married. Why should he get married? He's got other partners in the home to satisfy his sexual desires on. Why enter into the committed relationship of marriage that puts restraint upon him and that puts, after all, fornication with a between two unmarried people was somewhat more, I should say, somewhat less severely judged than adultery. If two adulterers were caught, that is, people who were sleeping together and one of them was married to someone else, then they would both be put to death under the law. But if neither party was married or engaged to anyone else, then there was another penalty, but it was somewhat less stiff. That doesn't mean fornication is okay, because the fact that it was punished shows that it was sin. The only thing is that adultery is a double sin, because it not only involves the sexual sin, as does fornication, but it adds another sin, and that is disloyalty to the marriage covenant. So it's both are sin. Fornication is sin, and adultery is sin. But under the Jewish system in the Old Testament, of course, even though these laws were given, people didn't always observe them. And even people committed adultery, and how much more would they be likely to commit acts of sexual promiscuity with unmarried people? And if they had, for instance, a sex partner in the home, in the person of their sister or their aunt or their granddaughter or their daughter or a half-sister or a cousin, then, of course, that person could just continually vent his sexual lusts without ever ending a committed married relationship. It would result, of course, a great number of children who were not only deformed, but who had no committed parents, no committed father, and who would be considered illegitimate by society. It would obviously break down the whole institution of marriage rather rapidly. Now, all fornication was wrong, but especially it is referred to that people cannot have relations with someone who's a close relative, and this is probably because close relatives would be the potential sex partners who are the closest at hand and the most convenient to use, and therefore they are singled out and named as parties to be not touched in a sexual way. Now, frequently the expression comes up, "You shall not uncover your father's nakedness." For instance, verse 7 is just a typical example. Well, verse 6 says, "None of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord." In verse 7, "The nakedness of your father or the nakedness of thy mother you shall not uncover. She is thy mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness." Uncovering nakedness seems to refer to, of course, taking the clothes off, but not always, because sometimes it says, if you sleep with your aunt, you have uncovered your uncle's nakedness. Or if you sleep with your father's wife, you have uncovered your father's nakedness. So it's not just a mention of taking the clothes off of the person with whom you're having the relationship. It has to do with basically bringing dishonor upon a person. Just as it was a shame to be naked after the fall, Adam and Eve knew they were naked and covered themselves because they were ashamed. So it is essentially an idiomatic expression for bringing shame to a person or dishonoring a person. By sleeping with a stepmother, one is dishonoring or shaming his father. And I believe that the NIV has actually just gone ahead and paraphrased it. And instead of saying uncover the nakedness, it just says he dishonors his father. In this case, their interpretation is probably correct, but it is still an interpretation rather than a translation. But the point here is that if you dishonor your parents in any sense or any relative by intruding into their sexual purity, you have done something that is worthy of death. And strictly forbidden. Now, the penalties for these sins are listed in chapter 18. But many of these sins come up again in chapter 20 and are listed there along with their penalties. And for the most part, death by stoning is the penalty that is imposed on any adulterous sexual relationship. If you turn for a moment to chapter 20, which has a lot of parallels to this chapter, you'll find that certain incestuous relationships are punished by killing. For instance, in verses 11 and 12, says, "And the man that lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall utterly be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. And if a man shall lie with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have wrought confusion, and their blood shall be upon them." Now notice, these incestuous relationships are punishable by death, but go down to verse 17. "And if a man shall take his sister or his father's daughter or his mother's daughter and see her nakedness and she see his nakedness, it is a wicked thing and they shall be cut off in the sight of their people. He hath uncovered his sister's nakedness. He shall bear his iniquity." Now, it would seem that this when it says he'll be cut off, simply means he'll be ostracized from society. Why is it that in verses 11 and 12, they must be put to death in those cases of incest, whereas in verse 17, they merely have to be cut off from society? The answer is, in verses 11 and 12, you're dealing with a case where you're sleeping with a married woman. In verse 11, it's sleeping with your father's wife. In verse 12, it's sleeping with your son's wife. And therefore, since it is adultery, it is punishable by death. Whereas in verse 17, it's not presuming that you're sleeping with a married person. You're sleeping with your sister or whatever. This is punishable by ostracism from the people of God and cutting off from the covenant, but not by death, because it is merely an act of fornication rather than actual adultery. You're not necessarily, there's not a marriage vow that's being broken. The marriage vow is the holy thing. Of course, every person's body is a sanctified thing in a sense, is a holy thing, because it is made in the image of God. And it should not be considered that a person can, with impunity, sleep with a party of the opposite sex simply because neither party is married. Even though the penalty was lower in the Old Testament for that kind of crime, yet it is still violating the holiness of God, because the bodies, both your own body and the body of the other person, are made in the image of God. And to defile that which is made in God's image, or the temple of the Holy Spirit, it says in 1 Corinthians 6, where it's talking about fornication, it says, know you not that your temple is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Whosoever defiles the temple of the Holy Spirit, God will destroy. So there is a great penalty for just violating the sanctity of the human dignity of being made in God's image. And another thing that the Bible indicates, and this is in 1 Thessalonians 4, we won't go there right now, but there's a suggestion there that the person who commits fornication with an unmarried woman is actually defrauding a brother. That's an interesting statement. But it appears to be saying that he is defrauding the brother that will someday marry the woman. That though you might be think that this woman is fair game because she's not married to anyone, the fact that she's not your wife still makes it possible she'll be someone else's wife someday. And in a sense, an act of fornication with such a woman is an act of adultery against her future marriage partner, against a future marriage which is presumed will someday come to being. So fornication is a wicked and an unholy thing, just like adultery is. The only reason adultery is given a stiffer penalty is to illustrate and underscore the fact that there is a breaking of covenant in the latter case, and that makes it all the more damnable. Well, we won't read all these things. I would like to read the opening verses of chapter 18. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, ye shall not do. Don't do like the Egyptians. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, ye shall not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. Ye shall do my judgments, and keep my ordinances to walk therein, for I am the Lord your God. Now, he says, don't do after the customs and the ordinances of the Egyptians, that you've come out of their land. And don't do after the ordinances and customs of the Canaanites, into whose land you're coming. But you go after my ordinances, and my customs, and my statutes, and my laws. I'm your God. And that stresses something to us, because it means that becoming a Christian and becoming holy unto the Lord means that we take on every standard of His. And in a sense, that produces a totally new culture. There is a Christian culture, in a sense. Whatever a culture is, that's kind of a nebulous kind of a term. But for instance, the American culture is not a Christian culture per se. It has many values and many heroes and so forth that are not Christian. And therefore, the culture of America is not, technically speaking, a Christian culture. Though there were some Christian forefathers to our nation, yet we cannot look at the culture of America and say that is Christian. This is a mistake that many missionaries formerly made, for instance, those who went to Hawaii originally and took the gospel there, in thinking that the natives who were converted had to become Americanized. And so they'd get these natives who were running around naked, converted, and then they'd put suits and ties on them, like Americans wore. And they thought, now we've Christianized them. No, they'd only Americanized them. Now, there certainly were cases where they had truly converted them to Christianity, but it was no favor that they did to them by making them Americans, necessarily, I mean, in culture. Now, there's been a reaction to that kind of abuse in modern missions sometimes, where they say, well, you've got to preserve the culture of the people, and don't bring your culture into them, but just try to infuse Christianity into their culture. But that's not true either, because their culture is just as wicked as any other too. Pagan culture is not to be preserved, and American culture is not to be brought in. There is a Christian culture that is to be cultivated. And that is to say, we don't bring in the Egyptian, and we don't preserve the Canaanite culture. We rather have the customs and the ordinances of the Lord our God. And we establish an alternative society, which is not following the standards of the country from which we came, nor preserving the standards of the country into which we go. But we come and we set up an entirely new society that is under a totally different set of principles, where certain things are held to be holy, which were not necessarily considered to be holy in the pagan culture or in the American culture, but rather we're a peculiar people. We're different. We're holy. We're other than. And it doesn't mean that we set up a monastery and remain aloof. The idea is that the culture of the Christian becomes a light, like a city set on a hill, a light to the world, which cannot be hid. It's not something we clutch, like the Pharisees did, our garments to ourselves, lest we touch a Gentile. The culture of the Christian is an outreaching culture, and it is a blessing culture. And in a sense, the only reason Europe has anything that could be even mistaken by some for Christian culture is because it was totally pagan at one time, but when Paul and others brought the gospel to Europe, it blessed that culture, and it cleaned it up a great deal. Not entirely, and therefore the European culture should not be mistaken for Christian, but it is more Christianized than others. And we can see that the Christian culture can have an influence, like leaven. Jesus said the kingdom of God is like leaven, which woman put in three measures of meal until the whole was leavened. Meaning that when the kingdom of God is planted in a hostile environment, through the efforts of evangelism, through the efforts of testimony and setting an example of a different way of living, of Christian community and so forth, this affects and permeates the culture around and changes the culture. It blesses and brightens up and brings light to an otherwise wicked culture. But it is not a transplant of our American culture to another place. It's rather just bringing Christianity. Now, in some ways, since America is more affected by Christianity than, say, the culture of the natives in Papua New Guinea, bringing in Christianity will, in a sense, move that culture more to an American type of culture. But not because we're trying to transplant any American culture, but simply because moving in the direction of Christianity is necessarily going to bring them into line a little bit more with some of the things that Americans have already held because they were affected by Christianity earlier. Anyway, the idea here, he says, don't be like the Egyptians from which you've come. Don't be like the Canaanites. You're a holy people. You've got a new God, and you've got laws to observe to please me. Then it goes through all forbidden relations. Not to have sex with one's father or mother, stepmother, sister, granddaughter, half-sister, aunt, uncle, daughter-in-law, sister-in-law. A man was not permitted to marry a woman and her daughter or her granddaughter, implying that in some cases polygamy was not greatly frowned upon, and yet if polygamy was practiced, it nonetheless was forbidden that a man would marry two women who were that closely related to each other, a woman and her daughter, or a woman and her granddaughter. To marry two sisters also was forbidden, which would have put Jacob at odds with the law if he had lived after the law. Then it talks about in verse 19, you shall not approach unto a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is put apart for her uncleanness. This would be during her menstrual period or else after her giving birth to a child. She was unclean for a period of time. And in general, verse 20, don't sleep with your neighbor's wife. Then specifically, the worship of Moloch is forbidden in verse 21. Thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Moloch. Neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am Jehovah. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It's an abomination. That means homosexuality. It is said to be an abomination to God. Now, I might say about these two things, offering their children to Moloch and homosexuality, these are, and bestiality is next in verse 23. No one can sleep with an animal and in a sexual way without getting punished for it. These things come up again in chapter 20 along with their penalties. In chapter 20, verse 3, and I will set my face against that man, and I will cut him off. I better go up a little earlier. Verse 2. Again, thou shalt say to the children of Israel, whosoever he be of the children of Israel, that, or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that giveth any of his seed, that means his children, to Moloch, He shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. And I will set my face against that man, and I will cut him off from among his people, because he hath given of his seed to Moloch to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do in any ways hide their eyes from the man, and he giveth his seed to Moloch, and they kill him not, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut him off, and all that go a-whoring after him commit whoredom with Moloch from among the people. Now, giving the seed to Moloch is a reference, of course, to burning live infants to death in the arms of a great brass statue of Moloch. This statue of Moloch was gigantic, some 20 feet high or greater, and it was a hollow brass statue with the head of a goat and the arms of a man, with the arms extended at the elbows, with the palms up. And a great fire was stoked within the thing until it glowed red hot. It was red hot brass at the time they were worshiping it, and they'd put live infants into its red hot hands for them to be burned alive to Moloch. This was called causing one's seed to pass through the fire, or one's children to pass through the fire. This was practiced by the Canaanites as a regular part of their worship all the time. Now, of course, you might say, well, how could a mother stand to see her baby burned alive like that and hear its cries? And the way they worked that out is they had a band standing by so that the moment the baby was put in the arms of Moloch, the band would begin to loudly play to drown out the screams of the infant, and then an orgy would follow at the feet of the idol. And this is how the worship of Moloch was practiced. And this is what God was forbidding. He says, anyone who does it will be put to death, and the people shall stone him with stones. And if they don't, God says, I'll punish him and his family, myself. If the people won't do it, I'll set my face against them and I'll destroy him. By the way, the Jews did this. The Jews did violate this, and they did offer their children to Moloch. Even one of the kings, Manasseh, caused his seed to pass through the fire to Moloch, which was a great abomination. As far as homosexuality, we read of it in chapter 18. Also in chapter 20, verse 13, it says, if a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. So all this gay pride and gay rights that is so prominent in our culture today wouldn't have been very tolerable in a culture that observed God's standards. And it kind of tells you, even though we don't advocate killing gays any more than we advocate killing rebellious children, yet we see how God feels about it. If His law was being exacted according to His perfect decrees, a gay person would be in danger of actually capital punishment, just like a murderer would be. Now, again, I don't advocate capital punishment for such things and I don't think Christians are supposed to necessarily advocate so that we have a ministry of redemption and of forgiveness, but it doesn't change the fact that to God, a person who practices homosexuality is on the same footing, in the same standing as a murderer, and both have a similar penalty coming in the next life. And then, of course, sex with animals is also mentioned in verse 16 of chapter 20, not worth reading in detail, just because it's such a practice. Going back now to chapter 18 to finish up what we haven't finished there. We have a general exhortation and warning at the end of the chapter, verse 24. Defile not yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled which I cast out before you. That is, to all those things. And the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Now, God is judging the Canaanites by the swords of the Israelites and sending them out, judging them. He says, in essence, the land is vomiting them out. The land itself is repulsed by their iniquities and is sickened by it, so it vomits them out. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourns among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled. That the land spew or vomit not you out also, when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. For whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them, shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore shall ye keep mine ordinances, that ye commit not any one of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that ye defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God. So, he says, the Canaanites are being thrust out of the land, vomited out of the land because of these things. If you do these things, you'll be vomited out too. The Jews did not hearken to this warning. They did do those things. And guess what? They got spewed out of the land. The amazing thing is that there's still Christians who say that they still have a right to the land in spite of the fact that they still are rejecting Christ and still rejecting God. But the truth of the matter is Moses always taught, just before entering the land, that they would be able to possess the land if they remained obedient to God and to His covenant. If they rejected His covenant and walked in the ways of the heathen, He said they would be spewed out of the land. To this day, the Jews who are in Israel are not following Jesus Christ. Many of them are not even believers in God. They're there for their ethnic connection to each other. Many Jews, most Jews today, are atheists. And so it's interesting that though they're in unbelief, there are many Christians who say, well, the Jews get the land unconditionally because it's theirs. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says they get it if they walk in the covenants of God, and they are not doing that today, most of them. Okay, now, as far as chapter 19, we really don't have time to do as much with this chapter as I wanted to. In fact, this is the one chapter I really wanted to get quickly to and cover in detail, but we've just, now we're going to have to give it the fragments of what we have left in our session here. This chapter has various laws that it gives that have to do with, I would call them the laws of that have to do with justice. And it's interesting because we're going to talk about justice tonight. We'll even come back to this chapter in doing so, but it won't be part of our Leviticus studies. But mostly it has to do with God's justice and how a person who wants to live holy before God must observe principles of justice. And it has to do with how one treats the poor, how one treats his employees, how a person treats the disadvantaged, how a person treats another person in court, those kinds of things. Now, the main topic sentence of the whole chapter is found in verse 17 and 18. It says, "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor, and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am Jehovah." Now, you might recall Jesus quoted this verse, verse 18, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." In the book of James, it is called the royal law, which means it's the law of the kingdom. The law of the kingdom is to love your neighbor as yourself. It is quoted less than five times in the New Testament, and Jesus said it is the second great commandment, second only to the commandment that you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and strength, which is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 and 5. So this is a great commandment. This is probably the second most important statement in the Old Testament, according to Jesus, and it's found in this chapter. And it's, in essence, if you love your neighbors yourself, then all these other things that are said, you will do more as a matter of course rather than having to do them because it's specifically said to do them. Justice to your neighbor will be a natural practice if you really love your neighbor the way you love yourself and treat him as you want him to treat you. One thing you'll notice reading this chapter is that no less than 14 times God repeats the statement, "I am the Lord," or "I am the Lord your God." It comes up as a refrain very frequently. It is a long chapter. Well, not extremely long, but it happens at least 14 times. That's how many I counted. I might have missed one or two. But frequently he says, "I am the Lord your God." And in saying this, he says it after he's given some instruction. "You shall do this. You shall not do this. I am the Lord your God." And what he's saying is, because you have a God who is Jehovah rather than some other God, you are required to conform to His character. He is this way, and therefore you must be this way. His holiness is such that He always does the just thing. He's always just. And therefore He wants us to be just in all of our doings. Now we can go ahead and quickly through this. I wanted to really spend some time with this chapter. We only have enough time to really read through it somewhat quickly with only a few comments. It says in chapter 19, verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." That's the sort of another topic statement in the chapter. "Ye shall fear every man his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God." Fear here simply means to honor and respect. Respect your parents and keep the Sabbaths. "Turn ye not unto idols, nor make to yourselves molten gods. And if you offer a sacrifice of a peace offering unto the Lord, you shall offer it at your own will. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, and on the morrow. And if any of it remain till the third day, it shall be burnt in fire. If it be eaten at all on the third day, it's abominable. It shall not be accepted. Therefore, every one that eateth it shall bear his iniquity, because he hath profaned the hallowed thing of the Lord, that the soul that soul shall be cut off from among his people. That is, when you offer peace offerings, you can't eat it all the first day. You can eat some the next day, but the third day you can't eat anymore. It has to be burned rather than eaten, for obvious health reasons, as well as any symbolic reasons that may be attached to it. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. And thou shalt not glean the vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Now, your God is not money. Jehovah is your God. Therefore, rather than observe principles of greed in business, you have to observe the character of God. The character of God includes compassion upon the poor. If a person was greedy, he might go through and send his harvesters through the fields twice or through the vineyard twice to make sure that every grape or every sheaf was collected, because that was money to him. But the law was, you can send your harvesters through one time only. And don't even have them go to the corners of fields. Leave certain parts of the field totally unharvested. And even the parts that you harvest, don't go through it again to pick up whatever's been dropped, that is the gleanings. Leave those things for the poor. You might remember that Ruth gleaned in the field of Moab. She was a poor Moabite woman. Boaz. She was a Moabite woman, and she went to Boaz's fields, and she gleaned after his harvesters. This was a provision that the law made for the poor. That way, there didn't need to be an official welfare system or anything like that. With a lot of paperwork, all they had to do is the poor could freely go and glean behind the harvesters in any man's field or vineyard. And that is showing God's concern for the poor. God's character is concern for the poor. Therefore, since God and not money is your Jehovah and not money is your God, you shall not observe those greedy principles of gleaning your own field and working for the poor. Verse 11 says, "You shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord." Now notice a number of the Ten Commandments are being repeated in different terms all the way through here. This one has to do with taking the name of the Lord in vain. He says, "Don't swear falsely by my name," means if you take an oath and you use the name of God in your oath, you better keep your oath, because otherwise you're profaning his name. You're dragging his name through the mud. Now, when we don't take oaths so much in our society, so we don't maybe understand this that well, but in Oriental society, men would sometimes confirm their affirmations by saying, "I swear by so-and-so." And many times people would swear by their gods. Now, Jesus, of course, told us don't swear any oaths at all. But before Jesus, the Jews were permitted to swear oaths, and they were even able to swear by Jehovah if they wished. But if they did bring God's name into it, they better make sure they keep their oaths, because they're profaning his name otherwise. And so he says, you make sure you don't swear falsely by my name. Verse 13, "Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with you all night until the morning. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind. You shall fear thy God. I am Lord." Your laborer, your employee, you are supposed to pay him every day. That's the Jewish law. You don't keep his pay overnight, because usually people just got... they didn't have minimum wage laws in those days. A guy just got enough to live on, usually, and he needed his money every day. He couldn't wait till the end of 2 weeks. So it says you shall not keep his wages overnight. Give it to him every day at the end of the day. And also don't take advantage of the deaf or the blind. "You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment." That means in the courts. "You shall not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor." Now, even though God cares for the poor, don't let a man's poverty be the reason for showing unjust favoritism to him in a court decision. But observe strict principles of justice. Whether the man's poor or rich, don't let that sway you. "Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer, or gossip among thy people. Neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor." That would be to bear false testimony that would cause your neighbor to be put to death for a crime he didn't commit. I am the Lord. "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him." That statement, "not suffer sin upon him," actually is rendered in the margin of my Bible, "so that you do not bear sin for him." And to this meaning agree the New International Version, the New American Standard, the Amplified all agree with this meaning. It's saying, essentially, if your brother sins, don't internalize your grudge. Don't hate him in your heart. Just rebuke him for it so he can repent. And then keep your relationships clear. It says, don't hate him in your heart, but just rebuke him. And if you rebuke him, then you won't be susceptible for his sin. If you don't rebuke him, apparently you bring sin upon yourself. Maybe the sin of holding a grudge and the root of bitterness. Or perhaps sin of being an accomplice with him in the sense that you don't expose his crime, therefore you're a partner in crime with him. You need to rebuke him. And so confrontation is important where there's a conflict between you and someone else. Then it says in verse 18, do not avenge. It is just a personal grudge. Do not bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord, as Jesus quoted. Ye shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with a diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow in thy field with mingled seed. Neither shall a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon you. They were not allowed to hybridize plants or animals, to mix animal types or plant types. Although this is practiced today, it was forbidden among the Jews. And they were not even allowed to have mixed clothing like we do, polyester and cotton or whatever. They weren't allowed to mix wool and cotton in one fabric. Now, these may or may not have health or practical purposes, but I think the main reason here is for the sake of the symbolism of it. It's like not yoking an ox and an ass together, not putting that which is unclean together, not mixing. The idea being that cloth or your clothing symbolizes the way you live. Remember the fine linen given to the church in Revelation 19 is the righteous deeds of the saints. The way you're clothed, it symbolizes how you live. You put on the new man, you take off the old man. Wearing clothing is sort of symbolic of wearing your behavior. The mixing of cattle, the mixing of grains, all has to do